Now we began to look at this chapter, because we've noted how it's such an important chapter in the book. Not that any other chapter, any other verse is less important, but it serves as a break between that which precedes and that which follows after. That which precedes after the beginning of the first chapter that gives us an introduction to all that comes after that, presenting to us the glory and the power of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it begins to unfold in the seven historic churches that are mentioned, and all as a picture of the churches of Jesus Christ in this day and every day since Christ ascended into heaven and his return from glory. And then we have seen the great persecution and opposition and difficulty and the preservation of God to his people, the elect of God, the church of Christ, those who are saved. Then we come to the end of, as we have come in each cycle, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, we've come to the end. Consummation at the return of Christ and the benefit and blessing of the Lord's people and the judgment upon the wicked. Chapter 12 goes into detail and begins the next section that shows us behind all the opposition that is given to the church and opposed to God and Christ. It's the second Psalm. You can't read this without thinking of the second Psalm and what the Holy Spirit through David was able to pen and spoke, not only of those things that actually took place at Christ's crucifixion and death by Herod and the religious leaders and the people together, as we read it in the book of Acts, but it's a picture of the conflict of the ages. The spiritual warfare that began way back in Genesis with Satan's temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve and all mankind, and of course the promise of Genesis 3:15. That's why all these Bible verses, all these scriptures in context must be understood and taken as they are, and not to be messed with, because one is built on the other in the continuing story of the Lord's redemption. And so chapter 12 goes into more detail, especially in the chapters that will follow, when we see Antichrist and the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. Chapter 13, the false prophet rising up at the influence of Satan. Because behind all this is the great spiritual warfare, not just between good and evil, but between Satan and God, and Satan and Christ, and Satan and the people of God. Now we begin by seeing a glorious picture. We began our service by singing that hymn that's based on the psalmist's words about the glorious picture and nature of the church of Jesus Christ, the elect of God, seen in Christ and seen forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God in all the splendor of the righteousness of Christ. And the psalmist so eloquently speaks about holy Zion and Jerusalem. Not just of ancient Jerusalem, the city that certainly must have been a splendid city with the temple in it, but speaks symbolically in shadows and types of the people of God. And of course, you think of many of the Psalms, Psalm 46 and others, as we're reminded to walk around the great bulwarks of Zion that are protected by the Lord. And so we see this is being presented to us in a very symbolic fashion, as we see two wonders in heaven, or John sees, and we see by the Holy Spirit and the revelation of Christ that John is able to pen and preserve for us through the Holy Spirit. These two great wonders are signs in the heaven. Now notice it's in the heaven. They're signs, they're pictures. They're not real, but they are real. What he sees a woman, but it's not a woman, as we noted last time. It's the church. Primarily, it's the church of the Old Testament. As she anticipates and an expectation, like a woman with child, to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that she does give birth. And of course, again, as we read this, especially as you read verse 5 and the accomplishment of that birth, you cannot think again or not think of Psalm 2 that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron. So we recognize the scripture itself gives us the interpretation that we're speaking about all those who opposed and sought, whether it was Cain killing Abel, or whether it was the Tower of Babel, or whether it was the destruction of the flood, or whether it was the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, who sought to kill the male Hebrew children, or whatever it was in the Old Testament. Whether it was in the book of Esther, or whether it was in the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the captivity that would take place at Babylon, is to be seen all the details in the big picture. That the Satan and his cohorts sought to thwart, to change, to destroy the promise of the seed of the woman would come and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the fullness of time, God gave his son. And so now we look back at history, we look back at these great and glorious facts of the incarnation and virgin birth of our blessed Savior and glorious King, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who alone could and did take away our sins and secure us a place in God's favor and God's eternity. But we also notice he sees something else. And as I mentioned, this is a pivotal chapter, a change in chapter, and so what we see, we'll see again as he gives us a picture. Now notice there's a change in what he says here from the first verse to the third verse. He says, there appeared a great wonder or a great sign. The sign is called great or importance. And then he sees another thing in heaven. He's given another picture. And again, we're given from Scripture the interpretation. Of course, we find right here. We don't have to go beyond this 12th chapter to know what this second wonder or second sign is. But notice there's a change in the way he uses his adjectives. It's expressive of the original. There appeared another sign. It doesn't say another great sign, but he says another sign, another wonder from in heaven. And behold, a great, the adjective great is given in reference to the picture that he has to emphasize and to warn us not to underestimate. That's the problem that the church has from time to time, and individuals have from time to time, either in overestimating or underestimating the power and the person of the dragon, this great monster. And it's a monster that he sees. It's an enormous size whose color is red, symbolizing warfare and bloodshed blood shed, bloodthirsty monster, ferocious, cruel. And of course, as we look at this chapter, and you've read it many times and you're familiar with it, that dragon is also identified in verse 9 as the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, as the word of God begins to describe him. Of course, Satan presents to us the idea of a deceiver or accuser or a slanderer, or the word even means to divide at variance, to set one against the other. And of course, as we view the scripture here before us in this great picture, or as we go from scripture to scripture, what we know both in the Old and the New Testament, we recognize it confirms to us the ugliness of this great monster, but it also presents to us his power. Now, he has great power. Now, as we look at that, we have to recognize several things. The Apostle Paul, again guided by the Spirit of God in the end of that marvelous unfolding of the nature of redemption in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, alerts us, and this is why this is written. There appeared an age to warn and to alert, to keep us diligent in our worship and our witness, that we do not become lazy or are overcome, because the devil, of course, is pictured to us later on in the epistles as a roaring lion who seeketh to go to and fro on the earth, seeking who he may devour. And of course, the word is used here in verse 4 as Satan seeks to devour, to eat up, to destroy. But of course, he was thwarted in his work. Though he has great power, and we are constantly alerted to that. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Of course, that idea of principalities and power, he's not speaking about human governments. He's speaking about the order of the demonic world, that within the world of the unseen, the created world. And that's what we have to remind ourselves. The devil has a beginning and he has an end. The devil is still under the authority, the delegated authority of ultimately of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be subject to that power and that authority, and anything that he does, he has a limited ability to do so, though he has great power. And we never should underestimate that power. He's certainly rebellious in what he does and what he has done. And of course, as we read this in verse 3 and verse 4, to see how he is described and what he did in verse 4, it speaks that the devil is certainly not alone. That he and his jealousy and his pride and his rebellion, he was an angel created by God, dependent upon God for his very existence. But because of his evil heart and his pride, seeking to be God himself, he rebelled and led with him. And notice the idea of a tail, the great tail of a dragon, took a large number of the angels. So when we read the Bible and we would speak about angels, we recognize there are the elect angels and those who have fallen with Satan and with the devil, who are possess this demonic world. And the Bible confirms that in several places in the New Testament. Over in Peter's epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks about those who followed Satan in his rebellion. For if God, it does it by way of generally, not presenting us all the details of it. For if God spared not, he's of course speaking about judgment and damnation and false teachers and those who follow him. For if God spared not the angels that sin, they sinned in rebellion and they sinned in following Satan, be cast down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. There's a coming judgment. Again, in the little book of Jude, of course, Jude verse 6 says about the same thing, and it alludes to the angels that lost their first estate in heaven when were cast down and followed Satan and his rebellion and accusations against the church, again, who are reserved. And as we go through the Bible, though certainly in chapter 12 and the unfolding of chapter 12, we see the power of this ugly, this deformed creature who is deformed by his own sin and are warned against it. Yet we know the rest of the story. We know the rest of the story, how he is cast forever with all his unholy demons or angels into the lake of fire forever and ever. And we read it here. We read it here as we get close to the end of this chapter, as we see it tells us in verse 12, as the devil recognizes his time is short. He turns his wrath, his fury, his anger, his frustration against the woman and the woman's seed or the church, because his time is of a limited duration. It's a limited power. Of course, later on, it helps us interpret and understand Revelation chapter 20, when we compare Old Testament and New Testament and what is presented to us in Revelation chapter 20 with the, again, symbolic chaining of the of Satan, the old serpent, so we can't deceive the nations. And we see the difference between the church and the Old Testament that was largely confined to Israel after the flesh, at least the outward visible church, and the church in the New Testament through prophecy and the fulfillment of God's intent and purpose is that it was sent to the whole world. There's some from every nation, tongue, and kindred. And in that sense, he was limited for a time in the New Testament period. It gives us, this comparison and contrast. Of course, we'll get to that when we get to that. But we have pictured here for us this old serpent or this dragon. And notice, he's identified with seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. Now, we've looked at this phrase horns before, and I'm not going to take the time, but you can see it throughout the whole Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, when the horn of David or horns are mentioned, they're spoken of as symbols of power and greatness. Now, there's a reason we have these numbers 7 and 10. Not that there's an actual creature that John saw. This was a vision. It was a picture. It was symbolic. And Satan, this old serpent, the devil, the slanderer, the deceiver, has been pictured with these seven heads with seven crowns and 10 horns. Now, we've already seen these numbers appear, and we see multiplied numbers when we see 1,000 or when we see 7. Of course, 7 is the picture usually of heaven or God, and 10 is the picture of number 10 of completeness. Now, there's a reason for 7. Since Satan is the deceiver, everything he does to deceive. And when we look at the Antichrist and the false prophet, we're going to say, pictured for us is the counterfeit unholy Trinity in the book of Revelation, mimicking, of course, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, 7, the Bible tells us very clearly from the book of, Paul tells us from the book of 2 Corinthians, that the devil comes as what? Or appears as an angel of light. Doesn't appear. He's the slanderer. So he wants to appear. And what we're saying, we're seeing also the kingdom of God, God's establishment of the kingdom through his people, and the fruition of that kingdom. But as we see chapter 12 and 13, we're going to see the counter to that, the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of Satan. It's again a deceptive thing. Again, Paul, of course, in the book of Ephesians, speaks about, in that second chapter, speaking about our glorious redemption, and that we've been born again by God's grace. We've been quickened and made alive, who were sometimes in disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air. So Satan seeks to establish his kingdom in this world. And then we're going to talk about the city in Babylon. And you can go back to the book of Matthew and look at the great temptation that Jesus himself faced. He faced that even for our behalf. And one of the things that Jesus was tempted with when Satan sought to tempt him to bow down himself and acknowledge Christ was that he would offer him what? The kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world who follow him into the world to be judged. As a matter of fact, John, the Apostle John, who has given to us by the Holy Spirit this great book, three times in his gospel, and time is of the essence here this morning, John chapter 12 verse 31, and John chapter 14 verse 30, and in John chapter 16 and verse 11, speaks of Satan, of the devil, as the prince of this world, who seeks to usurp all power and rule and authority and glory, of course, that belongs to God as God and the Lord Jesus Christ as his eternal Son. Now, we'll be certainly speak of that more when we get into Revelation chapter 17. 9 through 12 and 13, 1 through 9, as we see the governments of this world. And again, I don't have time. I would, except we have our meeting later on. We can see this prophesied even in the Old Testament. We'll look at it again in Daniel chapter 7. And then verse 7 and verse 24. As the devil is portrayed as a beast who seeks to influence humanity. So we have the number seven, which is a picture of God seeking to imitate it. We have the idea of 10, which is the number of completion. There's a limited number. And of course, the crowns, which is authority, the authority of this world, the authority of human government as it opposes God and as it opposes His Christ. Again, Psalm 2. You have to read Genesis chapter 3 and Psalm 2 and Revelation chapter 12 together to say it. Now again, it's John who records for us. Of course, it's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 8th chapter of John in verse 44 that describes Satan as a deceiver, the father of lies. He is a liar. And no lie is of the truth. He's a father of it. He abides not in the truth because there is no truth in us, truth in him. And of course, again, back to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 of the chapter that we quoted earlier, he speaks about the wiles, not W-I-L-D, that the devil is wild, that certainly is described as a wild beast, uncontrolled, but it's the various devices of wickedness, the crafty methods of deception. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, begins to warn us of the subtlety of the serpent, or really the subtlety of Satan that uses the serpent, that he doesn't come with a direct attack, but he suggested, of course, to Eve, not first to Adam, but to Eve. And that's confirmed later on to us by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, as the woman is deceived. Not that God didn't say, but hath God said. And we have to recognize that in our life, that deception of the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. That's interesting terminology, isn't it? Pleasures of sin. What it entices men to do might seem to have some outward benefit for a while. But of course, it's temporary. As we recognize, the end is destruction. So the false science and false religion and false philosophies of this world, very deceptive. They don't necessarily at all times deny outwardly truth, particularly to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the visible church, who the Satan, who has been attacking and attacking and attacking. He's not attacking. He's not so primarily interested in the world. He has the world. He has the world of false religion. He has the world of false philosophy and false science. He has the immorality of men that go from immorality to immorality, who care least for God. He has the witches and the witchcraft and all that we might think of heathenism around the world. He has that. But his principle, his attack, and his interest is in destroying, deceiving, or doing harm to the church of Jesus Christ and the saints and the elect of God, to ruin their worship and to ruin their witness and to question the word of God, to the effectiveness of God's witness might be compromised or stymied in so many ways. You could take a course in lectures, going through the Bible and going through history and seeing the deceptive nature and deceiving nature of Satan, principally first on the doctrine, the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of God and the doctrines of salvation, and then in the practice of the church as well. We see, never before in our own day, in the last 40 years, last 20 years, last 10 years, seen how places and people who have stood for the truth have been deceived and fallen into terrible sin, and their testimony has been ruined. We have to pray continually that the light would be given, we would be given more light. One of the strongest and most important thing that the Apostle John, there again, it's interesting, it's John. He writes in his epistles, and of course we studied it when we were studying those three epistles, when he spoke of the need and necessity of spiritual discernment to try the spirits. Try the spirits. We have to all be Bereans, testing everything by the word of God and the word of God's grace, discerning the truth and holding to the truth. And Satan comes as the Antichrist, or in the form of Antichrist, not only being opposed to, but to take the place of, and usurping the role of God and Christ. But of course, though this other wonder, this other sign in heaven is given to us, it is a gruesome sign, never to be underestimated, but never to be overestimated, because we recognize the content even of this chapter, that which he sought to do, he could not do, and he will not do. As we say, the great warfare, and Lord willing, will continue in this chapter next week, we see that the Lamb is triumphant, and all those in the Lamb, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are triumphant with him. Let us pray.